Today we're going to be talking about decisions and how to process decisions. I mean, we make decisions every day, maybe scores or even hundreds of decisions, and sometimes they're very innocuous. I went to the coffee bar before service and, you know, do you want a latte or do you want a mocha? That's not a life-changing thing, you know, and we make those decisions. I would say typically decisions fit into one of three buckets. There are decisions based on authority. I mean, there's a legal matter or a scriptural matter. And the only decision you have to make is, I'm going to be obedient or disobedient. For instance, your neighbor's playing loud music in the early morning. Well, you know, you could in your heart feel like, I have a decision to make. Should I go murder them? But there's a legal issue there, and you're not going to do that. You're going to be obedient to the law. You come to church, and they give the offering, and you realize, okay, the Bible talks about supporting God's work through tithes and offerings. Am I going to be obedient or am I going to be disobedient? So there's the authority bucket that it's just one of the other. There is the autonomy bucket. You know, authority is, I'm going to wear clothes to church. Autonomy is, what kind of clothes do I wear to church? And it's not a life-changing thing. Is it going to be black? Is it going to be pink? Is it going to be purple? Those are those kind of autonomy decisions that we make every day, and they don't really change your life. No one really cares. It's a matter of style and taste. There's a third bucket, and to this bucket I want to speak this morning. It's not authority. It's not autonomy. It's aspirational decisions. It's things that cause you honor or shame. It's decisions that you make in your life that either advance you or they regress you. I heard about a guy that was caught up in this idea, you don't dress for the job that you have, you dress for the job that you want to have. I mean, how many of you have heard that expression before? Right, okay. So it's an aspirational thing. I'm going to dress for the job I want to have. And I saw an online blog, and he goes, and here I sit, I'm in trouble again with the HR department, sitting here in my Batman costume. I mean, he dressed for the job he wanted to have. So we have these aspirational decisions, and I feel like there's probably about 5% of those aspirational decisions that set the tone for your life. What do I want to become? How do I want my life to change? It's things like career decisions. Am I going to stay with the job that I have? Am I going to take a job that maybe advance me, an aspirational decision? Am I going to become an entrepreneur? Am I going to stay on a salary job? Who am I going to marry? How am I going to raise my kids? Those aspirational kinds of things advance us in life, and probably about 5% of those decisions set the course for our life. We're going to look at a character in the Bible today in Mark, the 10th chapter, a guy by the name of Bartimaeus. A man who was blind, who was a beggar. And he faced on the road from Jericho, out of Jericho to Jerusalem, he faced an aspirational decision that would change the course of his life. And I'm going to suggest to you 5 things that he went through. And every decision you make, you won't go through all 5 of these. But I'm going to give you like 5 resources today that'll help you make decisions, help you process decisions. And those 5 things are coming right from the Word. We're going to actually study this message out of the NIV. That's what's going to be shown on your screen. I'm going to read the passage out of the King James, because there's one word in the King James that's not in any other translation that I want you to hear. If you don't mind, let's stand in honor of reading God's Word. Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. But many charged him that he should hold his peace. And he cried all the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still, commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately he, that's Bartimaeus, received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. You may be seated, and may God honor the reading of his word. Five things, if you want to follow along and take some notes, they all begin with I. Okay, that helps me remember them. Maybe it'll help you remember them at a later time. The first thing is to identify the crisis. If these 5% of your decisions are going to change your life, you need to understand the seriousness of these decisions. John Cotter wrote a book for Harvard Business School called Leading Change. It's been a foundational book in many corporate structures on how to institute change within an organization. And the very first step he has in leading change is to create or understand a sense of urgency. He said there will never be change unless you take that change seriously, unless you understand the moment, unless you understand I can't go on the way I'm going. I have to make a fundamental decision. And for Bartimaeus, it all involved around his blindness. Now, today, a person who is sight impaired would not face unsurmountable difficulties in business or education or even in the social structure. I know people who are sight impaired in Houston, Texas, who have risen to the very top of their vocation, but not so in first century Palestine. A person who was blind was relegated to the lowest social order. A person who was blind really only had one vocational opportunity, and that was begging. And so he totally understood the condition that he was in. You see, a man standing by the roadside in that day and age, it would have been dusty, it would have been dirty, he would have been blind to the way he appeared, dust-covered, matted in filth, begging for alms by the roadside, a pitiful sight. But honestly, he was blind to that. He didn't know. I had a friend of mine back in Del City, Oklahoma, where I served a number of years. Tyler went to school there. His name was Harry, and Harry was sighted until he was 17 years of age. And then at a drug-fueled binge, he drove his car off the third bridge of a triple overpass. Terrible car accident. Harry was in intensive care for months. He was in the hospital for more months. He lost his sight. He was paralyzed in one side. He walked the rest of his life with a cane. And Harry was, he said to me later on, this is an amazing thing. Harry said, the accident was the best thing that ever happened to me. Because he said, up until the accident, I had no use for God, no use for Christ, no use for the church. I was on the road to hell. But he said, out of that accident, God got my attention and I realized I needed him, and I received spiritual eyes when at the same time I lost my physical eyes. So Harry was very involved in our church. I actually had kind of a mentor relationship with him. We were on an outreach team together. Part of the outreach event was to have lunch together, and then we would go out and make calls. And Harry was always immaculate in the way he dressed. It was amazing. He really didn't need a lot of... He had the white cane and the dark glasses, but he really got out on his own and did very, very well. The first time we sat down from lunch, he sat across from me, and he said, David, we only have one rule in this relationship. And I said, what's that, Harry? He said, if I have food on me, you're going to have to tell me. And I thought about that. That's interesting. A guy that is immaculate in his appearance, really cares about his appearance, is totally blind to his own condition. If he spills mashed potatoes down his front, he's unaware of it. And I think we have to understand that sometimes we have blind spots spiritually. And other people have to come alongside us and say, you know, there's some mashed potatoes on your front. There's some things that need to be straightened up. He was blind to his own appearance. When I say he was blind to the appearance of others, there were probably in Jericho at the time 50 to 75,000 people. But in But in Bartimaeus' world, there was one person. There was him. His whole world revolved around himself because he couldn't see anybody else. And so he would reach out in faith for alms, but he was really blind to the condition of anyone else. And I think we have blind spots about the world, and we have to be very intentional in recognizing other people around us. One author said it like this. He said, everyone around us can be viewed as scenery, machinery, or ministry. Scenery, well, that's a nice dress. Machinery, I want a triple grande latte. Or ministry, this is a real person who has real needs, and God has ordained me to reach out with a kingdom message of good news. And so we can be blind to other people, seeing them only as scenery or only as machinery. God calls us to see people as ministry. The third thing I would say about his condition, he was blind to his own appearance. He was blind to the condition of others, but he was not blind to the fact that he had a need. And this is a crucial point. He understood that his physical blindness separated him from society, separated him from the Jewish synagogue, separated him from anything that he could aspire to be. So he had an aspirational decision that he wanted a better life. He understood, he identified the crisis in his own life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, said he was hopelessly blind without Jesus. And so we all have blind spots. I have a guy comes to me and he said, David, you know, I need help with my prayer life. But as I talk to him and pray with him, I realize his prayer life is a symptom, but his issue is his marriage. He's got a terrible marriage. And Peter says, men, live with your wives in an understanding way that your prayers not be hindered. And so we can feel like the problem is one thing. We have to realize the problem goes somewhat deeper. I have a woman that comes to me, and she said, I have a lousy job that doesn't pay me enough. But as I begin to look at her finances and help her with this, I realize the issue is not that she doesn't get paid enough. The issue is she's out of control on spending. It's just like impulse spending. It's like credit card debt. A couple comes to me and said, we have problems with our teenager. And I realized, you know, the teenager's a pretty good kid. The problem is they're living an ungodly lifestyle 6 days of the week while showing up at Sunday on church and acting like they're Mr. and Mrs. Holy. So sometimes we see a presenting symptom, but there's really an underlying thing that we are blind to. Illustration, there's been books about this. The frog in the kettle, you're probably all familiar with it, that the frog being a cold-blooded creature, you can plop them in a pot of hot water and they'll jump out. They realize it's hot. But if you put them in cold water and you turn up the heat underneath that pot, they'll literally allow themselves to be cooked alive because they take on the temperature of their surroundings. Unfortunately, in the Christian life, we oftentimes fall prey to that. We get in the pot of culture, the pot of perhaps ungodly friends, the scene around us, and as things get farther and farther away from God, farther and farther away from His Word, we don't really realize that, and we become blind to our own condition. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you today, what is the crisis you're facing? Is it in relationship? Is it in your occupation? Is it in your life calling? Is it in your stage of life? What is the crisis that you're facing? Until you identify that crisis, until you identify the decision that you need to make, you'll never take another step toward Christ in making a great decision. The second thing I would suggest to you is not only to identify the crisis, but to intercede with certainty. Intercede with certainty. I've had trouble trying to enunciate this point. I initially thought intercede with calm assurance. The guy's not calm at all. He's jumping up and down, waving for Jesus. So then I said, well, intercede fervently. But that doesn't really get to the point that I want to make. Where did the fervency come from? You know, James said the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But where does the fervency come from? Is it just put on emotion? Is it just speaking in a loud voice? Is it just having passion? I think the intercession with fervency comes from a certainty that I'm praying according to God's will. God said, if you pray according to my will, you have the knowledge that I hear you. And if I hear you, I'm going to act on that. So how on earth do we know that we are praying according to God's will? You're saying, well, David, that's the whole point. I've got a decision I need to make. And I just don't know what is involved in that decision. And so how can I pray with certainty if I really don't know what the decision is? Well, let me suggest to you, oftentimes we don't do our homework. Oftentimes we don't look into the book and find out what God has already said about this issue. We don't seek wise counsel from godly people and find out what they can speak into us on this. Sometimes we use the default position, God, if it be your will. You know, we use the default position, God, whatever you want to do. But it's a little bit of a lazy approach that we're not really coming to grips with the aspects of the decision and really researching that decision according to the book. My former pastor, John Bisagno, wrote a best-selling book, and it's probably out of print, so don't Google it. But he said that the book was The Power of Positive Praying. And it had worldwide acceptance at the time because he said, don't just go to God and just say, let the chips fall where they may. Really study the Word. Really seek wise counsel. And then when you pray to God, go with confidence saying, God, to the best of my knowledge, this is your will. And I'm laying this before you, and I'm interceding with intensity and certainty because I believe this to be your will. Notice that he could not see. He's blind. He could not see, but he could pray. And he prayed for the Messiah, as all Jewish men would pray, but he also prayed for his sight. He knew what he needed. Secondly, he couldn't see, but he could hear. And he had heard of a Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who healed blind men's eyes. Isaiah had prophesied that. When Jesus made his great declaration at the tabernacle at Nazareth, he said, I've come to heal, restore the sight of the blind. So obviously, in this very trafficked road, Bartimaeus had heard about a Messiah who healed blind men. He had read in the Word about a Messiah that heals sighted men's eyes. He couldn't see, but he could pray. He couldn't see, but he could hear. And he couldn't see, but he could speak. And so this particular day, Jesus, as he often did, would be traveling with his disciples. There would be the various hangers-on that scribes, Pharisees criticizing him, onlookers trying to figure out. There would be quite kind of a tumult. And as the word began to ripple through the crowd, these blind men, these beggars, would listen, who is this? What's going on? And blind Bartimaeus heard the words, in his mind, the magic words, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you see, he had already done his homework. He knew who Jesus was. He knew the Messiah could restore sight. And so at that moment of decision, he didn't have to say, Lord, whatever you want to do for me. He stood up and began to cry out aloud, God, this is what I need from you. He prayed with fervency. He prayed with intensity. Oftentimes, we're trying to put the blame on other people. We don't really understand the need that we have. We've not prayed through it. We've not researched it in the Word. We don't know what our need is. I had a marriage couple, counseling couple in Atlanta, Blue and Patricia Hill. I said, without breaking confidence, just tell me, what's one of the more interesting marriage situations you've had where you've had to intercede on? He goes, well, there was this high profile attorney in Atlanta, and he and his wife, they're very wealthy. They had lots of money, but they were having some real marriage problems. So they came to Patricia and myself, and the first two or three sessions we had with them were non-productive. It just seems like he was on FM and she was on AM, and they weren't communicating at all. And so I said, okay, let's try to get a breakthrough here. Why don't you write me a letter in your best words, what's going on in the marriage? Why are you having trouble? So he said, 3 or 4 days later, I got this sweet little note from the wife. He said it was really on a note card. And it simply said, Dear Blue and Patricia, my husband and I are having difficulties. I understand I bear at least half the responsibility for this. We have problems with communication. We have problems with anger. And I really need to work on those. That's the way I see it. Sincerely yours. And she signed her name. A day later, he got a FedEx envelope from the attorney. It was 21 single space pages all about the wife. Every single thing he didn't like about the wife. Nothing about himself. All about the wife. And Blue said, you know, in a nutshell, that summed up the problem. The guy was blind to his own condition, had no idea what his need was, and therefore blamed it all on someone else. My wife and I, as Tyler said, we've been married over 4 decades, wonderful marriage, wonderful sons, wonderful grandkids. We are more blessed. But let me just tell you, the first 5 years of our marriage were difficult. She is a strong will personality. I am a strong will personality. I'm a middle child. She's an only child. When we begin to have difficulties, as all newlyweds have, all I can think about is my mom always liked me. Everybody I've known has always liked me. You know, this is obviously her problem. You know, maybe I married a lemon. I got a bad situation going on here. And because of our anger and because of our strong-willed natures, we were just kind of like this, you know, those first 5 years. We loved each other. We said we loved each other. We had good times together. But we would have these terrible fights and arguments. I wish I could tell you this morning, I sincerely do, that I'm the one that had the spiritual awakening. And I was the spiritual leader in my family. But that's just not, that would be a lie. It's not me. I was going on in my self-righteousness and my pride, thinking this is all her problem. And Bonnie was praying alone one day and was reading out of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. I think it was in the Living Version. And it says, love is very patient and kind. Love is not, you know, jealous or envious, haughty or selfish or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. And she began to weep as she's reading this scripture. And she said, Lord, I say I love David, but I'm none of these things. I'm always demanding my way. I'm getting angry. I'm rude to him. Lord, please change me. Take this away from me. And she says, and she'll be in the next service and could say this, and she said it to many groups. She said it was as if God cut a cancer out of her life. And she said that the next day I said something snarky, you know, and she did not rise to the challenge. She just smiled and went on. And she goes, wow, that was weird. I don't feel the bitterness that I have. I don't feel the anger. I don't feel the need to retaliate. You know, being the dense male, it took me 2 or 3 weeks to figure out that there was a different dynamic in our marriage. And finally, I asked her, I said, you know, have you noticed we're not fighting that much anymore? Have you noticed that things are a lot better than they used to be? What did I do, you know? And she told me this story, and it really humbled me and really broke me. And I realized, God, you had to work through my wife to get to me. You know, I'm the minister. I'm the preacher's kid. I'm the one that should have been spiritually sensitive. But God spoke through her. She had been reading a little book by Evelyn Christensen called Lord, Change Me. And later on, she asked the Lord, you know, she said, Lord, I had asked you to change me before. That's not the first time. In 5 years, I was miserable in a lot of aspects of our marriage. Why did you change me overnight that night when I prayed? And she said, it was like the Lord said to her, because Bonnie, you finally met it. She said, you were just saying the words before, but you really wanted to change. And the Lord changed her. Praying with intensity, praying with certainty, knowing what you need, asking the Lord for it. I heard a story about J.H. Kroll, a pastor of another century, who signed up as a 16-year-old boy to sign on with a merchant marine. His father was deceased. He didn't have a lot of career opportunities or options, and he signed up to go on a sailing voyage. And his mother was very concerned, and she said, you know, you're going to be with a lot of ungodly men. You're going to be away from church, away from friends, away from family. I just want you to covenant with me that every morning when you get out of bed that you'll pray, and you'll know that your mother's praying at the same time. And then in the afternoon, after lunch, I want you to pray again, and you'll know that your mother's praying for you at the same time. And let's covenant together that we will pray for each other during this very, very tempestuous time in your life. And so he did. And every morning he would get out of his bunk and kneel down by his bunk and begin to pray. And after lunch, he would have a time of prayer. And obviously, on a merchant vessel like that with sailors who were ungodly, it started off, they would make fun of him for praying. And then they began to torment him for praying. There was a lot of bullying. He was only 16. He was the youngest one on the crew. And these other 18 sailors really made life miserable for him. But he persisted and he continued to pray. It advanced to the point that one day, two sailors tied a rope around under his arms and threw him overboard and began to have sport, pulling him up out of the waves, letting him get a breath, and then letting him sink down. And he really thought he was going to die. And he called out to the sailors. He said, men, he says, send my body to my mother and tell her I died serving Christ. Well, like an arrow that pierced their hearts, and they pulled him up on board and they asked him the question, how could you possibly be willing to die for something? And he shared with them his own personal relationship to Christ. To make a long story short, during the course of that voyage, all 18 of those sailors came to Christ. At the end of the voyage, the 16-year-old boy was leading Bible studies on the deck with 18 sailors newly converted to the faith. That's the power of fervent praying. Praying with certainty. Putting your life on the line for God. The third thing is to ignore the crowd. And out of all the aspects of this story, this is probably my favorite thing. In the NIV it says, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man and said, cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you. It's interesting that Jesus healed more than one blind person. Peter, Paul, the disciples, they healed blind people. But as far as I can find, this is the only blind man healed in the Bible who we have his name. He's called Bartimaeus. The son of Timaeus. You know, it leads me to believe that he was probably a known personage in the early New Testament church. The reason they record his name in Mark is because other believers would know this guy. I kind of imagine he was like a character. He kind of had a quirky personality. He was not the kind of guy to sit down and shut up. And so when early believers would read this, they probably said, yeah, can you imagine those guys telling Bart to sit down and shut up, old Tim's son? Good luck with that. You know, we've never got him to sit down and shut up for anything. You know, he's always going to share. He's always going to be out front. He's always going to speak his mind. I think he was a known person. So who was telling him to sit down and shut up? It was the priests and Levites. It was the other blind people. It was even perhaps the disciples. They were trying to discourage him. He had done his homework. He knew what he was asking. He stood up and said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd told him to sit down and shut up. Well, let me just give you a word of advice. Anytime you try to take a bold step for Jesus, anytime you try to go to the next level in your Christian life, Satan will come against you with discouragement every single time. You'll say, "I'm trying to do something good," and somebody will tell you to sit down and shut up. I heard about a seminary professor that was talking to young ministers, and he was talking to them about pastoral ministry, and he took them to a mortuary, a funeral home, and he rolled back the plastic blanket over a corpse, and he said, "I want you young ministers to gather around this corpse and tell him how good he is." They looked at their seminary professor. He goes, "No, I want you to brag on this corpse. I want you to build him up and tell him what a great guy he is." So they kind of got into it and said he was wonderful and never looked better. And, you know, he just, you know, "You seem really calm." And they, just everything they could think of, you know, about this corpse. And then he said, "Okay, now I want you to flip it and really tell him how bad he is and discourage this corpse." And so they begin to, you know, "Wow, you know, you look like a dead person," and you know, all these sort of things. And at the end of the time, the seminary professor looked at these young ministers and he says, "Now, I want you to tell me, when you encouraged the corpse, what reaction did you get?" And they said, "Well, nothing." They said, "When you criticized the corpse, what reaction did you get?" And they said, "Well, nothing." And he said, "Why is that?" They said, "Because he's dead. You know, we realized that from the moment we came in here." He said, "Yeah, so I want you to realize that in Christ, you're dead to the world." Romans 12:1 said, you are a living sacrifice. Galatians 2:20 said, "You've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless you live." When people praise you, let it roll off of you. When people criticize you, let it roll off of you. Because your one moment of decision, your one moment of clarity has to come from Jesus, not from the crowd. Notice that the crowd that tried to discourage him then began to encourage him. They said, "Sit down and shut up." Then Jesus said, "Bring him to me." They said, "Be of good cheer, stand up." The crowd's going to tell you two different things. If you're going to live your life by focus group, you're going to be very, very discouraged. You have to live your life by what thus saith the Lord. What's the crowd today? It's not the scribes and Pharisees. It's not the 12 disciples. But the crowd today is popular culture. It's the movies. It's the books. It's the magazines that portray this lifestyle that's ungodly, that is against God. It's social media. I read today someone posted on a Twitter feed. They said, "You've got three levels of friendship. You've got the friends that'll go to die for you. You've got the friends that'll help you move. And then you've got social media friends who shame you at a distance." And that's really true. Let me tell you one of the good things about being old. Most of the really stupid stuff I did was before the internet was invented. So the crowd today is this whole social media culture, this whole popular culture that tells you that good is bad and bad is good. I saw a survey for college campuses in the U.S. And these sociologists, they're not Christian by any means, but they were examining the trend on social college campuses of hooking up. And for the purpose of the survey, they defined hooking up as a one-night sexual encounter between people who were either strangers or distant friends, often fueled by alcohol. That's hooking up. They compared that to traditional dating, and they found that hooking up on U.S. campuses was twice as prevalent as dating. And yet, in their survey, they found that 95% of the college females, 77% of the college males said they actually preferred dating to hooking up. So why is it that they were involved in this ungodly lifestyle where they really didn't like it? And the sociologist said it was attributable to pluralistic ignorance. That is, because everybody says it's okay, and because everybody says they enjoy it, then it must be okay for me. Let me tell you, if you don't anchor your moral compass on the Word of God and what thus saith the Lord, you'll fall for anything. And if you listen to the crowd, we have a saying in college, in coaching in America, the coaches of sports teams, if you listen to the crowd, you'll soon be sitting in the crowd. And I think morally, that's kind of where we are as Christians as well. If we have our moral compass just by what popular culture is, we'll soon be joining them. The fourth thing is to intentionally cast aside restraints. In verse 50, it says, throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet. He came to Jesus. There's a tremendously symbolic moment that happens here. Probably the only two possessions that Bartimaeus had was this outer cloak that served as his comfort in the cold, his shield from the heat, maybe a tent to stay under at night. That was the most valuable possession he had, was the cloak. The begging bowl, which we assume he left behind as well, was his means of support. When he cast aside the restraints, he left behind, figuratively speaking and practically speaking, his old life, and he ran to Jesus. I say, if we're going to make life-changing decisions, there are things we have to leave behind in order to pursue Jesus Christ. He cast aside those things that meant so much to him. I had a guy back in Del City, Oklahoma, who had a problem with alcohol. And he would sober up. He actually taught youth in our Bible study. He was, believe it or not, sometimes a decision counselor. He went through our outreach ministry. But about, I don't know, every 6 months, sometimes 18 months, he'd fall off the wagon and just go into these periodic alcoholic binges. And so one day, you know, he came to me in tears and he said, I'm so tired of this roller coaster of alcoholism, and what do I do? And I said, Don, I said, help me walk through this. How do you fall off the wagon? And he said, well, he said, I go home every day by Southeast 59th Street, and there is a bar on that street, get the name of this, the Blackout Bar. I ought to tell you something, right? The Blackout Bar. And he said, I can go by that 100 times. I can go by that 200 times. But there will be that moment, in a moment of weakness, that I turn into the driveway, and as soon as I enter that bar, I fall off the wagon, I get drunk. I said, Don, have you thought about going home by a different route? And it was like this new revelation to him. He says, I've never thought about that. Someone defined real repentance as taking steps to avoid the temptation. And there could be restraints that you have in your life that are keeping you from totally following Jesus Christ, totally giving in to his will, making that decision you need to make. And you need to identify the restraints, and you need to cast off those restraints. Some of you have read Max Lucado's Applause of Heaven. And in that, he gives us illustration of when he was in Brazil as a young man, as a teenager. The family was going on a 3-week holiday, and his responsibility was going throughout the house, unplugging unnecessary things so as to conserve energy. He was supposed to unplug the radio. Instead, he unplugged the meat freezer. Now, think about 3 months or 3 weeks in the hot Brazilian sun, what that would do to a freezer full of meat. And when they came back, you can imagine the smell, the sight, and because it was obviously Max's fault, he was given the job of cleaning up the meat freezer. A revolting task. And so in his book, The Applause of Heaven, he said, can you imagine if I had taken the approach of, well, let me get a pail of water, some sudsy water, and clean the outside of this meat freezer and just remove all the spots from the outside. But if I opened the door, it still stunk. Well, really what the meat freezer needs is some status. I'll put a Mercedes symbol on that meat freezer. I'll buy it a throwaway cell phone. No change. So he said, I need to surround it with some friends. I'll bring the blender in and the microwave and give the freezer some social life. He said, finally, out of desperation,
I got it a copy of Play Fridge where it had the hot little appliances in there. I thought what he needs is a real dose of pleasure, and that's going to fix him up. And he said in the book, he says, you're probably asking yourself, what idiot thinks you can clean up corruption by just addressing the outside of something? He said, it's the total culture in which we live. That's the approach that people have to the deepest needs that we have on the inside called sin, the things that separate us from God. If I just clean up the outside, I don't have to worry about the inside, but you have to intentionally cast aside those restraints. The fifth thing, and finally, is that after casting aside the restraints and running to Jesus, Jesus asks that key question, what do you want me to do for you? And let me submit to you, that's the question he's asking each one of us today. We can do all of these things. We can identify the crisis. We can ignore the crowd. We can throw away the restraints. We can intercede. But at the end of the day, what do you want Jesus to do for you? What is your need? What is the thing that would change your life? And immediately Bartimaeus said, that I would receive my sight. You see, that's a decision that he made weeks and maybe months ago. But at the moment of decision, he knew exactly what to ask. Notice that he cried out for the right thing. He said, Lord, I want to see. Our relationship with Jesus is not some vague association. Lord, help me. We need to know specifically what Christ should do for us. Well, you go to a dentist. You don't go to the dentist and say, I hurt someplace. No, you say, there's a tooth right here that's given me problems. We go to Jesus. We need to know how to cry out. He cried out for the right thing. He cried out to the right person. He said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you realize it's the only time, or the first time at least in the New Testament, where a person used a messianic term for Jesus and wasn't rebuked? Almost every other time up to this point, Jesus has said, you know, keep your silence, tell no one. But here he allowed him to call him the Messiah. He came out to the right person. And then he cried out at the right time. You see, according to Scripture, Jesus never passed that way again. There was this one moment in Bartimaeus' life where his need intersected with Jesus' healing power. And when that moment came, he knew exactly what to cry out. He knew exactly what to do. He was not going to be deterred by anyone else around him. He ran to Jesus. And it says, Jesus restored his sight. I said I use the King James for one word. Almost every other version says he followed Jesus in the road. King James said he followed Jesus in the way. And the way was a euphemism in the New Testament for the Christian life. And I think that's incredibly symbolic that he not just followed Jesus as a hanger-on, but he adopted the whole thing. He became a Christian. To the best of his knowledge, he followed Jesus in the way. I believe Jesus is speaking to some of you today, maybe all of us in one way or the other. The topic is how to process decisions. So what is your decision? Can you identify it? If Jesus walked right by you today, could you say, Jesus, this is my need. This is what I want. This is how I'm crying out to you. Because you see, Jesus is in the life-changing business. He wants to transform. He wants to elevate. He wants to give you the abundant Christian life. Dr. John Getty was a minister of another century to the New Hebrides Islands, 1848 to his death in 1872. He came into a situation where the natives of these islands lived in horrific conditions. There was intertribal warfare. There was barbarism. You can imagine a society totally without rules, totally without Christ. He came into this and he preached Christ and Christ crucified. He lifted up for them Jesus Christ. There is a plaque that adorns the pulpit from which he spoke for those almost 40 years. And it says this.
in memory of John Getty, D.D., born in Scotland. When he landed in 1848, there were no Christians here. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen. Let it be said of each of us that we are so attuned to Jesus in our processing of decisions, that we are so yielded to his will, that wherever we go, we make a difference in the people around us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word speaks clearly through the life of this little blind beggar about a process for which we all need to traverse. That process is coming to you at our point of need and allowing you to change us radically and transform us. Father, I just believe in this group today there are people that are facing life-changing decisions. They're facing, what should I do? What would God have me to do? And Father, I pray that you give them the strength to process those decisions for your glory. During this time of response, I pray that they would have the humility and the grace simply to come forward and pray. And by their coming forward, they would be saying to everyone, I'm dependent upon Jesus to make the decisions for my life. I pray that in your name. We're going to allow our praise team to pray for a moment. If you're facing a decision, if you, God has spoken to you through these words, I invite you to come forward. Just kneel at the front. Home group leaders, if you see someone from your home group or someone that needs someone as a prayer partner, you come up and join them. This is your time of response. If God is leading you to come forward and pray, this is your time to do it. Let's stand as the praise team sings and you feel forward to come and pray and leave that at the altar. That's right. You just come on and pray. Feel free to leave it at the altar.
Live for you. What a powerful message. You know, even as the worship team was singing, I got a Matthew chapter 7. It says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And everything. And I felt like as we were praying, God was really speaking to us in this way. That God is waiting to come and to answer us. And he's waiting for us to cry out and to continue to cry out to give what it is that we're looking for. But I did feel like at the same time that God was also giving us a challenge. You see, I think a lot of times we're looking for answers, and I think Pastor David said something that was very true, but we were really unaware of why we're asking for them. We're asking for God for something, but we don't really understand why we're asking. Jeremiah 29:11, the very famous verse of, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you hope in a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes, gather you from the nations, from the places I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place. You know, that's a beautiful answer, and that was exactly what the Israelites were looking for. But what they missed were the verse before it, where it says, for thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, and I will bring you back to this place. And the word there in Hebrew is really talking about bringing my presence back into you. And so what Israel saw, and all they saw, was, Lord, I want my riches, and I want my blessing, and I want you to bring me back. But what they were still missing was the desire for God. And I feel like what God is saying to us today is this. I want to give you everything. I want to give you your heart's desire. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be given to you. But first you need to find me. And so as the worship team continues to lead us, I really feel like the Lord really challenging us. What is your heart's desire? Is our heart's desire really Him? Or is it just the blessing that He asks or that we can seek from Him? And then this is not, I don't believe God is condemning us in any way. But I feel like God is bringing us back to a very important point, and that point is this. That He is the greatest gift. That He is better than anything we could be asking for. That He is beyond riches and wealth and relationship or anything else that we can see or perceive is good. And so what I feel like God is saying for us today is come and seek Him, because He will fulfill the desires of your heart. Delight in the Lord and He will give you the desire of your heart. Psalm 37:4. And so let's really go before the Lord today. Let's desire of Him. And I believe God is going to answer us in powerful ways. And so worship team. let me just pray for us and close us. And if those of you who need to go, so you can be dismissed, but let me just say, I really feel like Holy Spirit's really doing something up here. I feel like God is just waiting for us. And so if God is speaking to you about something, let me encourage you, don't just go. Right there, I mean, a powerful word is great, but we really also need to seek the Lord in this way as well. And so let me encourage you, if God is really speaking to you, don't just go. Come on and just continue to do business with God. And just let Him minister to you. Lord, we thank you, God, that you are faithful, God. And we thank you, Lord, that you are gentle and humble at heart, God. And because you love us so, Lord, that you call us into repentance by your kindness. And so, Father, Lord, all of us in some way are looking for something, God. We are all in need, God, of a decision somewhere. Help us today, Lord, to really come before you, God. Search us, Lord. Test us, God, to know, Lord, not so that you can know what's in our heart, God, so that we can know. So that, Father, if there's any hurtful way in us, God, that we can come before you and repent. If there's any way, God, that is not of you, Lord, that we can come and repent, Lord. But, Father, I ask, Lord, today, help us, Lord. Continue to give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us make these decisions, good decisions, God, so we can avoid sin, avoid temptation, Lord. And at the same time, God, to really come before your word, God, and to be willing, God, to be challenged by it. And so, Father, I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in this room, Father. I really believe you're doing something amazing today. Father, convict us, God. Change us, Lord. Mold us, God. Help us, Lord, to continue to walk more and more towards you. We love you, Lord. Now help us, Lord, walk in a way, Lord, that shows it more so every day. So bless my friends, Lord. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and to give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Bless you guys. Have a great Sunday. If you feel like God's speaking to you, please come up and continue to pray.